I'm sometimes surprised that there's only one microphone up here on many Sundays, because in some ways there ought to be a whole bevy of them stretched all across the platform from all the thinkers and Christian writers who pour into the sermons that you hear from this pulpit, all of whom are worth listening to in one way or another, some of them more than others. And I owe such a great deal of debt to so many of them. If I sprinkled throughout a sermon every time I had a debt to this person or that writer, it would just be cumbersome. But I have to mention one name that towers above the others, and it's a man named Christopher Ashe. Christopher Ashe has written two books on Job that are particularly helpful. You'll see that one is a bit shorter and one is a bit longer, but both of them are very easy to read. They not just speak to your head, but to your heart, but he's thought it through very well. If you're looking for a single book on Job, I'd recommend one of these. Could I ask the projectionists that at the end of the service, if you would put it up one more time, then people might be able to take notes on it, if you would. Thank you very much. Also, in the book of Job, as we've mentioned before, for the middle section of the book that we're in right now, we'll finish that part today, you need to draw from passages all over the place. I far prefer, as does David Royce, as do most speakers, I think, prefer to take a single passage of Scripture and work through it. And we'll do that again the next time we get together on Job. But we're unable to do that today. We will work through several chapters and then popcorn all over the place. Please know, if you're visiting, that generally speaking, we take a single passage of Scripture and we work through it to try to help us understand it. Also, in quoting individual lines or verses, if I gave a reference every time, well, chapter 10, verse 3 says this, chapter 12, verse 5 says that, it would become cumbersome. So I won't give the references. If you feel a need for them later, you could ask the church office for the sermon notes from this week, and they'll be glad to give it to you. Job, the greatest man of the East, whom God loved and favored, and Satan said, he only serves you because you favor him. So God let Satan take everything away from Job, all his money, all his fields, all his animals, his wealth, and finally his very health, till he almost died. And yet Job refused to curse God. And so his three friends came in order to encourage him. And the bulk of the book of Job are Job's three friends explaining to him why they think he's suffering so greatly and him responding. And their basic message is a single tune. There's not even any harmony with it. You are suffering so badly because you must have sinned secretly in a way that you're not telling people. You must be living a hypocritical life. And his answers are much more intelligent and varied than theirs, but he refuses to acknowledge that what they're saying is true. I have not been hypocritical. Sure, I'm a sinner. Everybody's a sinner. But I am not in rebellion against God. I keep close accounts with him. The sins I am guilty of, they tend to be everyday sins of weakness. They are not deliberate rebellion against our Savior. So, that is the section of the book that we are in. Now, Job, having listened to his friends for any number of chapters now, has a high frustration. It's become almost unbearable. His conversation with these friends have gotten him nowhere. They all just want to say that he is suffering because he is sinning. He's fruitlessly argued with them about this, and he's hurled back his rebuttals. What do your arguments prove? He says. You are worthless physicians, all of you. You guys smear me with lies. But not only his argument with his friends have gotten him nowhere and no satisfaction or no answers, but his complaints about God letting him suffer like this in a way that seems unjust, that has gotten him nowhere either. He says, the arrows of the Almighty are in me, and I drink their poison. He says, God's terrors are marshaled against me like an army. Job says, God destroys both the blameless and the wicked. And yet that has gotten him no satisfaction or answers. He's still unresolved. You go quite far into the book, he's still unresolved as to why God is letting this happen, because Job, as you may remember, does not know about the conversation between God and Satan. He thinks that all he knows about is that God must be angry with him. Not only are his conversations with his friends not yielding any help, not only are his complaints about God not assisting him in any way to deal with all this, but his complaints to God in the form of his prayers and his laments, they haven't seemed to help him at all either. Not at all. He says to God, God, does it please you to oppress me, though you know I am not guilty? God, will you never look away from me or let me alone even for an instant? He says, God, you write down bitter things against me in your book. Why have you made me your target? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? I despise my life. Let me alone. Even these frank words to God have not changed anything in him or revealed anything new to him. He's in agony. And yet, despite all this, we find that Job cannot walk away from God. Something inside of him doesn't let him do it. He cannot discard his maker. He can't bring himself to become a pagan or to curse God and die. His heart had been God's all of his life, and he cannot drop God now. Job knows that he's a genuine worshiper, and he knows that God knows. Job, as I say, doesn't claim to be sinless. He talks in the book about the sins of his youth. He talks about my offenses and my sins elsewhere. But he says to God, why do you not pardon my offenses? Why do you not forgive my sins? Maybe we remember in the early chapters, how chapter 1, as a matter of fact, how every time his children were all together having a party, Job would offer sacrifices for each one of them in case they had sinned and he didn't know about it or they didn't even know about it. It was a just-in-case kind of a sacrifice. So if Job was offering sacrifices on behalf of his children, you know that he's offering sacrifices for himself too, for God to forgive his sins. Job knows regarding himself, he is not living in deliberate, unconfessed sin. He is what the word blameless means. God used the word blameless of him. It means that he shuns evil as best he can. That when he fails from weakness or from ignorance, he keeps a close account of God. And so Job, with this positive bent toward God, can't bear to think that God no longer regards him as a friend, but rather considers him an enemy. He can't bear to think that though he has served God passionately all his life, God now abandoned him and actually hunts him down. He can't bear to think that although God knows that Job is innocent of shaking his fist at God, he can't bear to think that God holds him guilty, as seems to be obvious from the fact that he's suffering. We again know that God is not punishing him for any sin. He's letting Satan do his worst in order to bring about a bigger lesson. Job does not know that. In other words, yes, Job's trials are awful. Yes, the loss of his children all in a single day is unbearable, going from wealth to poverty in a 24-hour span, losing it all, being covered head to toe with unbearable sickness and boils and things of this nature. But Job finds it even worse that the people around him think that the reason he's going through this is because he's been a hypocrite. And even worse is the thought that maybe God is unjust, that God would be unfair, that God would actually be wicked in how he runs things? Oh, that's unthinkable. But yet, look at the evidence. And so Job is about to do, in our passage, which begins in chapter 13 of Job, he is about to do something quite radical. Job is about to request an actual encounter with God. Not that God will listen passively in heaven as he offers a prayer and remain invisible and silent, but that God would actually come down and speak with him. From the book of Job, chapter 13.
I desire to speak to the Almighty and to argue my case with God. Keep silent and let me speak. Then let come to me what may. Why do I put myself in jeopardy and take my life in my hands? Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. Indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance, for no godless man would dare come before him. Listen carefully to my words. Let your ears take in what I say. Now that I have prepared my case, I know I will be vindicated. Can anyone bring charges against me? If so, I will be silent and die.
I'm sorry I didn't mention what particular verses. Some of you are reaching for your Bibles. On every other chair, the text is given out today. That's correct, isn't it? It is on every other chair? Yes. But what happened is that we had some technical difficulties and had to print it off a PDF, and the PDF cut off half of the verse numbers, so you can't tell what verse you're in. So you just need to follow the sheet on your chair, I think. That will help you to do it. Here's the deal now. Job is on a mission to actually see God face to face and hear his voice. He wants to hear God answer his questions. He wants to hear God answer Job's objections. He wants a dialogue. He says in chapter 13 that we just read, verse 3, I want to speak to the Almighty and to argue my case with God. Back and forth. Now, note his language in verse 15. How do you even know it's verse 15? We'd cut off, but take my word for it. It's verse 15. He says, I will surely defend my ways. He uses here and elsewhere the language of the legal system. He means defend himself in court. It's like God and he would be in court, and God would hear Job's defense that he is not a guilty man. But further he says, I will surely defend my ways to God's face. Imagine that. Now, of course, Job doesn't know how to make that happen. He says in a later chapter, if I only knew where to find him, if only I could go to his dwelling. But Job has decided that he is going to seek out a face-to-face encounter with God at all costs. Now, he prays for two things in preparation for this. He knows that what he's doing is dangerous. He says in chapter 13, verse 14, I'm putting myself in jeopardy. I'm taking my life in my hands. I'm about to go toe-to-toe with the infinite, almighty ruler of the universe. He is like a later queen that we'll be familiar with in the Bible, Queen Esther. You may recall that Queen Esther was married to Xerxes, the emperor of the Persian Empire. And the Persians had a rule, if you were not summoned to the king's throne room, and you came in unsummoned, you were put to death automatically, unless the king extended his scepter of welcome to you. Well, he doesn't know if God is going to extend his scepter of welcome to Job. And so he's entering God's throne room, if he can, unbidden. And therefore he might die. So back in chapter 9, Job said of God, if he snatches away, like if he snatches me away and kills me, who can stop him? Who can say to God, what are you doing? Furthermore, Job is saying that if he is admitted to court, he realizes that what if God finds him guilty? He says in verse 19 of chapter 13, can anyone bring charges against me? Well, if so, I will be silent and die. If God proves me I'm wrong, I realize he's going to kill me on the spot. But he's willing to take that risk. In our chapter, he says, I'm going to do this, quote, let come what may. Well, how do we think that Job rates his chances of success in this scary endeavor? Well, he says in verse 15 of our chapter 13, this famous verse that's on many calendars and plaques, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. He does not mean that Job will hope in God after God slays him. That's ridiculous. What he means is that although God might slay me, I will present my case to him in hope. And Job's reasons for optimism are twofold in our passage. He says on the one hand that God, a godless man, would not dare come before God and demand an audience like this. And God knows this, so he must know I'm not a godless man, or I wouldn't try it. That's in my favor. He also says in verse 18 and 19 that he believes his reasoning is airtight. He says, now that I have prepared my case, I know I will be vindicated. Can anyone bring charges against me. And his case is this. One, God is always just. Two, I've been treated unjustly. So three, God must and will make all this right. But despite his reasoning and his confidence at times, it is a very scary thing for him. And so, in the next few verses, he is going to ask God to make the courtroom a little less intimidating if God comes down and they have this encounter. Job 13, verse 20 to 22.
Only grant me, O God, and then I will not hide from you. Withdraw your hand far from me, and stop frightening me with your terrors. And then summon me, and I will answer. Or let me speak, and you reply.
He says, God, could I ask two favors if you're going to meet with me, since you're such a powerful being? First, would you end my physical suffering, even for a while? Would you give some brief pause to my misery? The reason is, my grief is so deep and my pain is so pervasive that I'm paralyzed and I'm weak. I can hardly stand up. I can hardly sit up. If you would remove your hand of judgment for a minute, I'd be able to catch my breath and actually have a conversation with you. That's his first request. His second request goes like this. He says, and also, would you stop frightening me with your terrors? Now, that's how the New International Version renders it, and it's certainly possible to render it that way. If so, he means, would you stop the nightmares that I've been having? But I agree with those versions who says, no, it's better to take the terrors he's talking about as terrors if God answers. He's saying something along this line. Lord, would you present yourself when you come in such a way that your glory doesn't frighten me to death? Would you not terrify me by your presence in the room? Would you put sunglasses over me, so to speak? Would you veil yourself a little bit so I can talk to you, but I don't get the full force of being in your presence? And then he says, you call me if you want, and I will answer. Or let me speak first, and you will answer. That's the deal he's trying to make with God. So nothing happens. Perhaps he waits. And as Job waits, he starts to ponder death. And he ponders sin and the relationship between the two. Because he's convinced God thinks he's a terrible sinner, even though he knows he's not. And he's pondering death because, well, he thinks he's going to die. Job believes that unless God appears, he himself, Job, will die soon because of his physical ills. And then he believes that if God appears, he may die anyway because God may kill him. He hopes he doesn't die because, for Job, he thinks that death is the ultimate, final, bad end. And this prospect of dying either way, when added to his sufferings, makes him think about the topic of sin as well. Job, on the one hand, he shuns evil. He fights evil. He makes a wide circle around the bad places where you'd be pulled into sin. He makes a point of going the extra mile of helping poor people so that he doesn't hoard all his wealth. He knows he's not guilty of some serious vice. He doesn't have a mistress on the side. He doesn't cheat in business. He doesn't bilk the poor out of their money. He knows that God knows this too. And yet, Job senses that death looms for him. And he knows that death ultimately looms for every man. And he knows that ultimately we die because of our sins. And he says to himself, it feels like God, in his holiness, doesn't think about anything else but our sins. And that grinds him into the ground. And so now, Job protests. He protests. He talks out loud to God and to his friends at times. And by the way, Mark, when you read, and if there is a heading, if you'd always read the heading.
I'm reading from the Bible, sorry.
Oh, okay, well, that's even better.
You didn't have verses on it, so.
That's fine. He thinks that God in his holiness thinks about nothing but his sins. And so Job is about to protest and say that God thinks about nothing but sin, and sin leads nowhere but to death. Job 13, verse 23, for a little while.
How many wrongs and sins have I committed? Show me my offense and my sin. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? Will you torment a windblown leaf? Will you chase after dry chaff? For you write down bitter things against me and make me inherit the sins of my youth. You fasten my feet in shackles. You keep close watch on all my paths by putting marks on the soles of my feet. And so man wastes away like something rotten, like a garment eaten by moths. Man born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He springs up like a flower and withers away, like a fleeting shadow he does not endure. Do you fix your eye on such a one? Will you bring him before you for judgment? Who can bring what is pure from the impure? No one. Man's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months and have set limits he cannot exceed. So look away from him and let him alone till he has put in his time like a hired man.
Job in this passage speaks of his sins, his wrongs, his offenses. He knows he has them. Everybody has them. But he's upset that God is treating him as if he were an unforgiven sinner. He complains that God is hiding his face from him, and that God's standard is so high that one little nitpicky transgression causes him huge amounts of wrath. But who could bring a totally pure person out of humans, because we're all impure to some extent? Job wants to know exactly what are the sins that God is so upset about with him. How many are there, God? Show me. What have I done? God, Job says, you seem to be keeping a record of all my sins since childhood and continually looking at that record. Even though I've thought that I've repented of them long ago, that I've offered sacrifices that would please you, I thought I was right with you by my repentance. But he says that our sins, whether small or few, make our lives like a wilting flower that is so lovely, and you pick it and put it on your kitchen table, and within no time, it just wilts. Our lives are like clouds on a sunny day with scattered clouds where the wind is fast and the shadows race across the landscape, and then they're gone in a moment. God, can't you just leave us alone for a time? Now, in this next little section, Job 14, beginning with verse 7, Job is longing for a resurrection because death is so imminent. Oh, he longs that it won't be the end, but that somehow he would rise again. And yet he thinks there is no resurrection. Listen to what he says.
At least there is hope for a tree. If it is cut down, it will sprout again, and its new shoots will not fail. Its roots may grow old in the ground, and its stump die in the soil. Yet at the scent of water, it will bud and put forth shoots like a plant. But man dies and is laid low. He breathes his last and is no more. As water disappears from the sea, or a riverbed becomes parched and dry, so man lies down and does not rise. Till the heavens are no more, men will not awake or be roused from their sleep.
Job dreams optimistically. He said, God, couldn't human life be like a tree? You know what it's like. A tree gets cut down, but sometimes if conditions are right, over time, shoots sprout up from it again. We've seen this in our own house, living in the woods. There was a tree we cut down, but then it got a sprout, and it's another shoot, and that shoot grew bigger and bigger, and finally it grew in a different shape and covered the entire window that we would look out of. He says, couldn't our lives be like that? that if we die, that we sprout up again. But Job is downcast because he says man dies and will not rise. Man will never wake from his sleep. God shuts the door over the grave and he throws away the key. But Job keeps dreaming. And in the next verses, Job 14, starting with verse 13, he thinks to himself, oh, there's got to be a resurrection. There got to be a resurrection.
If only you would hide me in the grave and conceal me till your anger has passed. If only you would set me a time and then remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait for my renewal to come. You will call and I will answer you. You will long for the creature your hands have made. And surely then you will count my steps, but not keep track of my sin. My offenses will be sealed up in a bag. You will cover over my sin.
This is a poignant passage. If you're sitting at home and quiet and have time to linger over these verses, they will move you if you're awake. He says, I know, God, I know that I'm heading to where I'm 6 feet under. But oh, if instead of leaving me there, what if you were to only just hide me there? Hide me until your wrath had cooled down and your wrath had passed. And once it passed, God, because you made me and I'm your creation, I think you would miss me. If you would only later, after I die, remember me fondly, if your heart would later warm up to me, you would long for me and you would call me. And from the grave, I would answer and rise again. Job is picturing here a God who loves him, which is a different way of thinking than he's been thinking so far. He's picturing the love of a God who raises people from the dead. He's picturing the love of a God who would raise him from the dead and then watch over him for good, as he did in Job's past days. Job says, if you did that, oh, think what it would be like. You would find a way to cover my sins. You wouldn't keep track of them anymore. You would put my sins in a garbage bag and toss them away. And so he says, I will wait. He means I will wait in the grave once I die for my renewal to come. And by his renewal, he means that my resurrection will come. And when he says, I will wait for my renewal to come, that word has the same root as back in verse 7, the word a tree that sprouts. He says, I would sprout again like a tree that has been cut down, but it comes back to life. I want to be like that tree. But then Job thinks to himself, that's just wishful thinking. This dream of mine about resurrection, it's just a mirage. And so he goes back to thinking, there isn't any resurrection. In Job 14, beginning with verse 18.
But as a mountain erodes and crumbles, and as a rock is moved from its place, as water wears away stones and torrents wash away the soil, so you destroy man's hope. You overpower him once for all, and he is gone. You change his countenance and send him away. If his sons are honored, he does not know it. If they are brought low, he does not see it. He feels but the pain of his own body and mourns only for himself.
Job has had a glimmer of hope that maybe there's such a thing as resurrection. But that glimmer is like a day that is mainly cloudy, but every now and then, just for a short time, the clouds open and rays of sunlight just beam through and it's glorious. And then so quickly again, the clouds come together and it's dark again. His hope has faded in that way. When he talks about what God will do to a person at death, he uses these images. He uses the images of floods, like the hurricane floods in western North Carolina. He talks about torrents of water coming down a mountainside and causing landslides. In other words, irreversible erosion, you might say, impossible devastation, things that will never be the same. Some of you have seen scenes like this, where by the time nature has done its worst and a flood has gone by and a hurricane has swept by, you wonder, will this ever look the same anyway? He says, God sends a man away to the place of death. He says, God, you overpower him once for all, and he is gone. And he says he doesn't even have a memory of his children. He is all alone under the judgment of God. That's what happens to a man at death. What do I do, he thinks. What do I do? I need someone to help me reach God. I need some kind of a go-between. I need somebody who's really powerful, but also on my team, to grab God, as it were, and grab me, as it were, and put us together so I could actually have this conversation that I'm not getting to. Job feels a need for some kind of mediator to bring these matters to God. Now, earlier in the book, Job was pondering about demanding that God appear to him, and he hinted at this. He says back in chapter 9, verse 32, God is not a man like me that I might answer him, or that we might confront each other in court. Oh, if only, he says, if only there were someone to arbitrate between us, someone to lay his hand on us both, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. But without such a mediator, I have arms that are far too short to box with the Almighty God. Now, I said back in chapter 9, Job was starting to think this way. Now, several chapters later, if we turn to chapter 19, what's happening is Job begins to wonder, maybe there is a mediator. Maybe there is someone who can do this. And then we have this famous chapter, chapter 19, where Job begins pessimistically but ends optimistically about this matter. He begins pessimistically by saying in chapter 19 what he says in all his speeches, God has wronged me. He has drawn his net around me. I cry violence, but no one helps. They can't help because the one who mugged me is God. But yet we've seen Job get flashes of light from heaven every now and then, little glimpses of possible truth in the darkness, and he seems to get this kind of a light, a hope, a surety, and we wonder where it comes from. It has got to come from God himself. It has got to come from the Holy Spirit helping him, but Job doesn't know that. Here's what he says in chapter 19, verse 5 and following, these famous words. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed and I'm dead, yet somehow in my flesh, I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. A technical, quick aside. One of the most controverted passages in Job as to exactly how to translate this and what it means. And there are ideas all over the map. I tell you, to the extent that I looked at this maybe 15 years ago, and to the extent that I looked at it this week and gave it the absolute best I could possibly give it, I think the way the NIV puts it, which is just like what the ESV puts it, and the New American Standard, I think it is right on just what we read. May I read it again? I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end, he'll stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I'll see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I not another. How my heart yearns within me. He knows three things, it seems, by the Holy Spirit, although he doesn't mention the Holy Spirit. Here's the idea. He has a Redeemer first. A Redeemer is the word in the Bible from that culture. It meant a relative who gets you out of a trouble. So if you have to sell yourself into slavery because you couldn't pay a debt, your Redeemer who is able will come and buy you your freedom. Or if you've been murdered, and back then there's no police force, and God expects relatives and friends to avenge a murder, then this redeemer relative of yours has the job of tracking this guy down and killing him on your behalf for vengeance. Or if a man dies and he leaves his wife as a widow without children, the man's brother becomes his redeemer and is supposed to marry that girl and have a child and name the child after the dead brother and give the inheritance of the brother to him, that sort of thing. The most famous example of this, of course, in the Bible is Ruth and Boaz. Boaz is a wealthy landowner, Ruth a poor widow, and how Boaz takes care of her, looks after her, and finally takes her for a wife. He becomes her redeemer, she says. What's the first thing that Job knows? I have a redeemer. And again, if this is mysterious to you, how he knows it, it is mysterious to me, and it's mysterious for everyone who reads it. God gives him these little flashes of light to keep him from falling over the cliff at times. Job knows he has a redeemer, and he knows that he has a living redeemer, he calls it. That is a redeemer who lives forever, in contrast to me, Job, who's a mere mortal, and I'm going to die like everybody else. And by saying that he has a redeemer who's living, that is, who lives forever, who never dies, Job is saying, as it were, this redeemer must be a divine person of some sort. And then, thirdly, he knows that this redeemer will at last stand upon the earth, stand on the very dust where Job is buried. He's saying this divine redeemer is going to come down, and he's going to stand. And by the word stand here, he probably means to stand as in a courtroom as a witness, giving testimony. What testimony and what witness will this Redeemer give? He will vindicate Job. He will say Job is not guilty of some serious hidden vice. Of the smaller everyday sins that he committed, he quickly confessed and he repented and he offered sacrifice and he's good to go. His Redeemer will say, God accepts this man. God has restored this man. In other words, Job will be a felled tree who will live again because of this Redeemer person who will come down. And lastly, he says that I will see this Redeemer with my own eyes. It won't be something in a dream. It won't just be a voice that I hear. That would have been even fine for me to hear just God's voice. He says, after my skin is destroyed in death, I will be raised, my flesh will be renewed, no oozing sores anymore, no pain-racked bones anymore, and I will see God with my own eyes. And by the time he gets to saying it that way, I will see God, it's clear that his thinking has come to the point he gets that his Redeemer must be God himself. How can that be? God is the one who Job believes is sending him this misery. But Job believes that there was a divine Redeemer who himself is God, and that God will help Job in his argument against God. This is astounding. There's nothing like it in the Old Testament. It's a staggering revelation. Job does not know that there is a Trinity. He doesn't know about Father, Son, and Spirit. And he certainly doesn't yet know about Jesus Christ, the God-man, who will advocate on behalf of humans to God the Father and be the mediator. But Job is like other Old Testament believers who yearn for something and yearn for someone greater than he even knew about. This is what was in his heart, although he was never told about this. Now, nearing the end, I would like to say that Job kept this amazing insight in his heart. But we've seen in past Sundays together and today that Job vacillates back and forth. He's up one minute, he's down the next. He's optimistic, he's pessimistic. He's confident, he's in despair. And now if we turn to the final speech that Job gives in the book, there are other things past his final speech. If we turn to the final speech in chapter 31, verse 35, here's what he said. This is how he ends. Oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. Surely, I would wear it on my shoulder. That is God's indictment against me. I would wear it on my shoulder. I would put it on like a crown. I would give him account of my every step, and like a prince, that is a confident royalty, I would approach him. The idea is this. I thought the way Christopher Ashe treats it is probably the most helpful I've seen. Job is talking about a courtroom. He's using that kind of language. He is challenging God as his accuser to make his case in court. We've forgotten about the mediator here. Job implies, quote, God has treated me as guilty when in fact I am not guilty. Then God, if that's the case, then God stands guilty of injustice, and therefore God must resign from his throne. Wow. And he says this, referring to these two verses, Job now. Job is saying, I now, having given my final speech, I lay down my final case for the defense. I append my signature to it, and I challenge the Almighty, no less, to answer me if I am guilty. If I am guilty, then I challenge him to punish me as I deserve with death. And if he does not, well then, I will be declared righteous by default, and all the world will know I have been falsely accused. 3 verses later, after laying down this gauntlet, in chapter 31, verse 40, we read, the words of Job are ended. Does that stagger you like it staggers me? How do the same things, so high and so low, come out of the same mouth? Such faith, such lack of faith, such belief in God, such strained, approaching near unbelief in God. What do we do with this? Lesson number one. True believers can be hugely confused when suffering greatly. Have you not taught a Sunday school class at times, led a small group, had devotions with your kids, said something to a friend that was full of God, full of grace, full of wisdom, full of Bible truth, and then 3 weeks later, as misery is happening to you, things come out of your mouth that make you look as if you never believed those things you said. Has that here happened to anyone else other than me in this room? That's what happened to Job, but on steroids because of the magnitude of his suffering. True believers can feel highly confused. The Apostle Paul even said in writing to the Corinthians that he was perplexed. Lesson number two. Being confused in suffering is the highest when our grasp of biblical truth is the lowest. Does that make sense to you? Confusion and suffering, even for a believer, is the highest when our grasp of biblical truth is the lowest. The Psalms say, Lord, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And to the extent that that word is hidden from us, like it was to Job, it wasn't even written yet, or to the extent it's hidden from us because we haven't memorized any of it, or we don't read it often, or we haven't gotten around to our Bible for a good long while, and those thoughts grow dim to us, to that degree, our confusion will rise as our biblical acquaintance lessens. A third lesson. No matter how confused, true believers will never let go of God despite all their suffering. If you are a true believer, you cannot finally and ultimately turn away from God. You cannot do it. You may even try. You will not succeed because God's Spirit is in you. The way the Apostle Peter put it was this: when Jesus said some very hard things and people left him, and he said to the disciples, do you also want to go? And the disciples said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. And ultimately we will find that this will be where Job comes out. But by the end of his speech, he's hanging on by a thread. And lastly, what is the most important thing, probably, lesson from what we've learned here, and it will become far more powerful in the later chapters. When wrestling with God, true faith leans on a mediator. You do not have it in yourself to grasp God adequately, to argue your case before Him adequately. You do not have it in yourself, certainly, to understand His ways, and you don't have the ability to go to Him without fear and terror and without putting your finger in His chest. But with the right mediator, the right go-between, all this is possible. Job felt he could never come to God, but here is what the Apostle Peter wrote about what Jesus Christ did for us. 1 Peter 3:18, with which we'll close. For Christ died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He is the one you need this day, whether you've never believed or have been a Christian for the last 75 years. Could we pray silently about these matters? Father, I can't help but wonder, and perhaps these friends in front of me can't help but wonder, if there is anyone, or perhaps ones, in this room whose life is so flickering, whose flame is so low, whose heart is so discouraged, and whose trials are so great that they are in danger, as it were, of totally losing their grasp on you and drifting into nihilism, hopelessness, despair, suicide, or just denying the Christian faith. Lord, where their hold is weak on you, please may your hold be strong on them this very hour. And may they be able to sing like the hymn, Light, speaking about God, O light that lighteth all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed rays, that in thy sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer be. God, any flame we have comes from the sun of your great and merciful being. We ask you that you would restore our faith, our hope, our trust. Give us the perseverance to stand and believe when all seems dark, if you would. For where shall we go? You have the words of life. May the grace of our faithful Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.